I started on last Sunday a sermon that I didn't get any ways near finishing up. We want to look at it and try to conclude with this book this morning if we possibly can. And we'll just read verses, different verses down through this chapter as a reminder to you. Verse 2, the Bible says, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit you down here. And they sat down. Then in verse 6, "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself." This is, of course, is the near kinsman. He said, "Lest I mar mine own inheritance, redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Then in verse 10, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Malon, I have purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman." I say hallelujah to that. "That his name may be famous in Israel. He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." Verse 18, "Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." And there's 10 generations that's named here that you can count that's mentioned here in the writing that we just read to you. Of course, we talked last week for just a few moments about what took place outside the gate, how the plan of redemption had come, and a little bit about Boaz and his job as the Redeemer, his qualifications, that he had to have the right to redeem, the resolve to redeem, and the resources to redeem. And we know that the redemption transaction is taking place. And I left you with what was occurring at the gate. The gate was the county courthouse of that day, if you will. That's where all the transactions were recorded. And certainly there is something to this matter of things being recorded for others to see and others to witness. So let's look for just a few moments at some of the things that happened at the gate. Of course, this is all a picture of Christ suffering without the gate. That's where the greatest transaction of all took place concerning redemption. When Jesus died on Calvary, He paid the price of our redemption. And my friend, that's why it's so dangerous if you're lost this morning to leave this service without Christ, because of the price that Christ paid to redeem you. It's more valuable than anything in this world. We know the family of God sings quite regularly, "More precious than gold." The reason that He's more precious than gold is He is the only one that could pay the price of our redemption. But something caught my attention as I looked at what happened. Do you know that this is an exact picture of what happened at Calvary? First of all, there were 10 elders present at the gate. These 10 elders were judges to rule and to make sure that the lawful procedures took place when a transaction of redemption occurred. Well, what does 10 represent in the Bible? Did you know the number 10 in the Bible is a number of accountability or responsibility? When God gave His law to Moses, He first gave 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions, 10 commandments. When they went in to spy out the land, how many spies did He send in to see the land of promise that He had given to them? 10 spies. What were they to do? They were to come back and give an account of the things that they had seen. So it is a number of accountability or responsibility. The Bible says that we are to tithe unto the Lord. The tithe is the tenth, which is 10% unto the Lord. Why? Because we're showing our responsibility and accountability as a steward to God. We're being accountable for the whole by giving God the tenth. That doesn't get a lot of amens, but it's still true. You're being a responsible Christian when you give your money to God. And really, the first tenth automatically belongs to the Lord, and it's a blessing to be able to give that. And I'll say this, you're going to pay your tithe, it's just will you do it willingly or not? That's the question. A lot of folks pay their tithes in different ways. A lot of folks, you know, when they're having gallbladder surgery, it's just God taking His tithe out, amen? There's people going to pay their tithe whether they like it or not. I'm confident in my life. The things that God gives me is far more exceeding than the tithe that I give unto the Lord. God just pours out His blessings on me. And everywhere I turn, God seems to send in things to me that I never even dreamed it was coming. And every time I get it, I bless the name of the Lord because I know I'm faithful to God and accountable to God. And as I account to God and my responsibility to God is to give my money unto the Lord blesses me in life for that. Now don't misunderstand me. You can have your gallbladder out and still pay your tithes. Amen. But if you didn't pay your tithes, you'd probably have to have your gallbladder out and also your tonsils out at the same time. I'm saying you cannot get around the fact the whole belongs to God. It's all God's. We're just accounting to what the Lord is. By giving the tenth, we declare that God owns the whole. That's really what we're saying. So it's a matter of accountability. We read as well that there were 10 virgins in the parable that Christ taught. 5 had their oil and 5 didn't. Again, it's a lesson of responsibility and accountability. When the bridegroom came, the 5 that did not have their oil, what happened to them? They were locked without the gate. They were on the outside of the bridegroom chamber. Why? Because they were not responsible. They were not accountable. 10 is a number of accountability. So this 10 must have something to do with accountability or responsibility. Well, I can tell you, what was man accountable to and responsible for prior to Calvary? What was man living under prior to grace? What did man abide under prior to grace? I'm confident the number 10, it started with what we told you to begin with. God started with 10 commandments. It is a picture of these 10 elders of the law. In other words, the 10 elders witnessed the transaction of redemption. I feel preaching coming on. You don't know where I'm going with this yet, but I want to tell you something. The day that Christ was crucified, thank God the law was there to witness to the fact that the transaction was legal and that it was in order. And the law said we are satisfied that the price of redemption has been paid. The problem with the law was the law could not save us. That's why Jesus said, I've come not to do away with the law, but that the law may be fulfilled. The law demanded a payment for sin. The law showed us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law tells you that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved. But the problem is the law was weak, the Bible says, in that it could not save. But thank God in that it was weak. Jesus that day hung upon the old rugged cross and the blood came streaming down and the law screamed aloud. That's it! The price is paid in full. The law witnesses the transaction and says, yes, we want to be recorded in the journals of eternity. God's law that will forever abide. God's law that will never pass away. Thank God the law is screaming out. The transaction of redemption is complete. It's recorded in the journals of heaven and it's just what God wanted. That's why the 10 elders were there. Something else that we read in verse 11, all the people were there. Not only did the law witness to it, but the people were there to witness to it. You know why Christ was crucified when He was crucified? Luke's writing tells us why. Because the Bible says, and all the people came and sat and beheld the sight. God never left the world without a witness. Now see, the problem is the world tried to deny. You listen, the devil tried to deny the resurrection of Christ, but he cannot deny the death of Christ. Because the witnesses were there, the believers and the unbelievers. They were there. The Roman soldiers were there. The Jewish high religious leaders were there. It was the time of atonement. Millions gathered into Jerusalem during that time. I've read accounts where as many as 1.5 million may have been present and passed by the city. And here's Christ on a skull-shaped hill on one side of that city,
where all could see and all could be aware. I've got news for you tonight. He's still being lifted up to a lost and dying world. And He says, whosoever will, they may come. There's no reason for you to die lost and without God. There's hope for you, my friend. Jesus died on an old rugged cross that you might be saved. And He died in the sight of the world because it's the world that's lost and without Him. Something else. Naomi and Ruth was there. That's a Jew and a Gentile. A Jew and a Gentile was brought together with the act of redemption. Oh, thank God. I feel preaching coming on. When Christ died on Calvary, it's good for the Jew and it's good for the Gentile. His redemption brings in all those that are lost and without Him. No wonder we sing the old song every now and then, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I'm so glad that the cross of Christ goes beyond all the social structures that man can conceive. I'm glad that we're all the same at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter if we're black or white. It doesn't matter if we're Chinese or American. It doesn't matter if we're rich or if we're poor. It doesn't matter if we've got a college degree or we don't. It doesn't matter what caliber of education we have. It doesn't matter if we live in a mansion or in a shack. Thank God the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Everyone can be saved. All those that are away from God, the Lord will redeem. It doesn't matter what your background is. Glory to God, you can be saved at the cross. Something else. There was an unnamed kinsman there. Now, you'll hear a lot of preaching about the kinsman redeemer, but you'll hear very little about the unnamed kinsman. What I am about to tell you comes from nothing more than the past 6 months studying on the unnamed kinsman redeemer. He's unnamed, so that means the only thing you can do is begin to search everywhere that he's mentioned through this book and try to figure out what he represents. Well, to understand who he is, we've got to understand what he did. See, there was a law. That's what we read about to you again today, the reason I read it. There was a custom, Deuteronomy 25, verses 7 through 10. I'm not going to read it this morning for time's sake. But here was the custom of redemption. It started through a line that there was a near kinsman redeemer. And if the near kinsman redeemer refused to redeem, the custom was, they would take off their shoe. And what they were doing was they were surrendering their right of redemption. And they would hand their shoe to the individual that they were refusing to redeem. The kinsman redeemer then would accept the shoe, saying, I assume that responsibility. But then the person that they refused to redeem would spit in their face. So two things happen with this unnamed kinsman. First of all, we see somebody that surrendered a state of redemption. And we see somebody that brought shame. Now in these passages, the kinsman redeemer bears the same name, kinsman redeemer. There was a near kinsman redeemer. The more that I study this, the more aware that I am of the fact, I am confident this is a picture of Adam. Why? When Adam sinned, he surrendered the state of perfection with God. Not only that, but he brought shame to the entire human race. Not only that, but the Bible says of Christ, he is the what? Second Adam. Why is there a first Adam and a second Adam? The same reason there is an unnamed kinsman and a kinsman redeemer. The one, had Adam not sinned, have you ever thought about this? Had Adam not sinned, there would be no death. Had Adam not sinned, there would be no sickness. Had Adam not sinned, we'd never know disease in our body. Had Adam not sinned, the human race lived and dwelt in perfection. But when Adam sinned, The Bible says God told him, the day thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. Not only did it bring a curse to the soul of man and shame to the soul of man, but also it brought a curse to these bodies, these temple of clay. Now we stand with one of two natures in us, either the nature of the first Adam or the nature of the second Adam. The nature of the first Adam brings about a life that is surrendering the right to have this perfection and peace with God. That's exactly what happened to Adam. He surrendered the communion with God. He gave it up. He surrendered it all and brought shame because of that. And do you know something? That Adamic nature is still alive today. In a little while, we'll give an invitation and we'll invite you to come to Christ. And those of you that don't know the Lord, that nature will arouse itself and say, wait a minute, what about tomorrow? What about the good times you're having? What about this and what about that? You can't give this up and you can't give that up. You're surrendering your right of redemption. That's exactly what you're doing. And the end result is it will bring shame to you and shame to your family and shame to those around about you, because when we surrender that right, we also bring on shame. But there is a second Adam. Thank God. They said, I'll take the right that man has given up. And I'll buy that right, and I'll redeem lost mankind. Literally, you stand fulfilling exactly what Satan wants you to do. You don't mean to, but that's what you're doing. But the Lord said, I'll buy that right. I've shared the story many times here in the church. Years ago, there was a little boy that worked for weeks and weeks and weeks. And he built him a little sailboat. Man, he loved that boat. He'd carved his name on the bottom of it, and he'd go out to the lake, and he'd sail that boat. And his mom one day was telling him, "Say, watch, you better watch that. It's getting too far out. The current's going to take it out." And before you knew it, a wave took it farther and farther out, and he lost his boat. He wept. He cried. He loved that boat. He didn't want to lose the boat, but he lost it. One day, several weeks later, he's walking down the street with his dad, and in a second-hand shop, in the window, was his boat. He nudged his dad and said, "Look, man, there's my boat." He ran inside and picked the boat up and had his name on the bottom of it. He said, "That's my boat. That's my boat." The man said, "Hey, listen, son, I don't know anything about that. All I know is someone brought in the boat, and I bought the boat off of them, and the boat's for sale now. If you want the boat, you'll have to buy it." The little boy ran back home and he broke open his piggy bank and he counted out his money. He had his dad take him back down to the store, and it cost him every cent that he had. He said, "Mister, this is all that I've got, but that's my boat and I want it back." He laid the money on the counter. The man counted out the money. He said, "Son, that's enough." He said, "That's fine. You can have the boat." They said when the little boy went and grabbed the boat out of the window, he put it up to his chest and hugged it. And he said, little boat, he said, "First I made you, then I lost you. But now I bought you back again, and you're mine. All mine." Thank God, that's exactly what happened on Calvary. The devil said, if you want mankind back, you'll have to pay the supreme price. Jesus said, I'll pay the sacrifice. He laid down his life and he bled and died. And that's why that all the angels in heaven rejoice. And there's rejoicing in the presence of God when someone gets saved. Why? Because he made us and he lost us. But thank God he brought us back again and we're his. We're his. That's why he said, I have purchased Ruth to be my wife. That's why the Bible talks so much about redemption. The Bible says we've been bought with a price. Thank God he bought us and he owns us. We belong to his. We're his and he is ours. What a blessed thought that is, that the Lord, the maker of all the universe, bought us back. He didn't have to, but he did. He did. And all the restoration. You'll read over and over a phrase in this passage of Scripture that I read to you today. And the phrase goes something like this. This day. This day. this day, for the whole fourth chapter. Why? Because God's pressing upon you the importance of the fact we don't know what tomorrow brings. If you're going to live for God, you better get right with God this day. They said, we aren't witnesses this day. There's something else that goes along with that matter of time. And the important factor is this. Not only do we see that you need to be saved this day, but there is a day whereby you know redemption occurs. I'm glad I not only believe and preach in a plan of salvation, but thank God I also preach you can know that you're saved. If you cannot go back to a time that you had a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ and He washed away your sins and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, then I doubt very seriously if you've been saved. There is an experience that goes beyond our thought and our mind. I can remember as plain as day when I came out of the side aisle down to the front of a church. I believe I saved however before I ever got to the altar. But I had the experience. I know that it's real. And that's what He's saying. There is an exact time, an exact place, not a date on a calendar, but an experience in your life that you've been saved and you know you're saved. Not only that, we see also in verse 11, do thou worthily in Ephratah. That means you're going to have power in Bethlehem. The same place where this all started. That looked like it was disgrace, brought grace into their life. Famine drove them out. But there in that same city is where they found the grace of God. Sounds a little bit like the manger, doesn't it? The same place where Christ was born in disgrace. They gave up all the glories of heaven to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. That same city, thank God, brought forth the Messiah that we might be saved. Not only that, but there's something else said, in your name will be proclaimed in verse 11. You'll be famous worldwide. All will proclaim your name because of what happens in Bethlehem. Oh, the devil doesn't like it, but he can't stop it. He's tried to commercialize it and everything else. I know this sounds like a Christmas sermon, but we ought to be able to preach about Christ being born any day of the week, amen? Especially now. They'd love to take all evidence out that He was ever born, but they can't. There's something famous about that little town. There's something special about that place. In a few weeks, I can hardly wait when we'll gather, and you have to go down before you can ever get inside the manger area there where they believe that He was born. There's a large rock there where the earthquakes have come. And in fact, the oldest church that's had continual worship in the entire world, guess where it's at? Bethlehem. And it's built right above the manger. They've had church longer there than any church in the history of the world. They've had continuous services there, continually. Others, they built sanctuaries years ago, but their spans of time, they stopped worshiping. They've never stopped worshiping at Bethlehem. And you have to stoop down real low. I know Ron, some of the others here this morning, it's been you have to stoop down real low, and you kind of back down in to get down inside of it. When you get inside, it opens up, and there's that cave. Nothing like backing up inside that cave and singing, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem." God said, "Your name shall be great. All the world shall know of Bethlehem." Let the atheists beat against it. Thank God they cannot change the fact that the Savior of the world became flesh that we might inherit the righteousness of God through Him. They can't change that fact. No matter what they do. Something else, He said, you'll be greater than the house of Phares. Who is the house of Phares? Well, Phares was the son of Judah and Tamar. What the passage says. Also in Numbers 26:22, it says that it was the largest of the 12 tribes of Judah. 76,500 people belong to the house of Phares. What he said is, you're going, this kinsman is a picture that's going to establish a race of people. But here it looked like the name was dead. Well, you've got to get a hold of this. It looked like looked like it had stopped. The lineage was going to stop. The bloodline was going to stop. But out of that apparent death came forth a name, and they said, you know how famous Phares is, the largest of all the tribes. There'll be a nation that'll come out of Boaz that'll be greater than the family of Phares. John said, I beheld that nation. It was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. What's that mean? It means millions and millions. And then a little later on, he said, and I saw a number which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and tongues and people. Why? Because what was happening way back in the book of Ruth, that's why it ends with David. But we know that Jesus was of the lineage of David. And from David's lineage came Christ. And from Christ comes a multitude that none of us can number. And thank God we know that we have to say goodbye to loved ones here. But we also know there's coming a time when we're all gathered together in the bright city of gold on heaven's bright shore. And we'll meet the Lord again. And we'll be there with the millions upon millions in the city of God. That's what he's saying. A number which no man can number. Around our area, we've got a tendency to look around and see churches that are dying. Their numbers are falling away. So sad. So sad. Friday night, I went to preach at a church. They had 10 last Sunday morning. 10 people. I went there and preached. They had 33 there Friday night. Little lady met me at the back door. She said, I didn't think a preacher that's on TV would come out here. She said, you never even asked us how many people we have, and you never asked us how much money we'd give you. You just said you'd come. And I said, well, sis, the problem is, you're looking at your church for what it is. But this is just a small part of the big picture. Churches in America, Americans may not care about God anymore, may not want anything to do about God and with God and anything about His plan. But you rest assured, this morning, worldwide, there'll be thousands of people, walk aisles all around this world, and say yes to the Lord. They'll be saved, and we'll meet them in heaven one day. God's program's not going down. It can't. It can't because of who it's built upon. Let me close with this real quickly. We see the marriage, the union. We see the mother. Oh, thank God. What a picture of the Lord being born for us to be saved. Gives us the message too. When we think that all is lost and death has ended everything, it hasn't. Life still goes on. Life still goes on. Some of you feel like you're at the end of the way this morning. It's not. I'm always amazed. I don't know why God allows this to happen, but almost always, when I'm dealing with a lot of our families, people that are close to us that we love, watching them see their loved ones die, dealing with families where death is in the air, I know Sydney can testify to this. It's almost like the chilly hand of death. It just moves into a room and you can cut it with a knife when you walk inside. You deal with that every day of your life. If you just looked at that, you'd lose all hope before long. But you know what I've almost always noticed? When I was in Columbus, when Robin had her accident, I was on the elevator. And when I got on the elevator, a man in the back spoke out my name. I turned around. I remembered him. I'd preached revival in his church. He said, hey. He said, man, I wouldn't dream of running into you here today. He said, do you have just 5 minutes? I said, sure I have 5 minutes.
He said, well, let's go back upstairs. We punched a button. We went back upstairs. When we went upstairs, his daughter's father-in-law was having a heart procedure done. And he said, here's what I want to show you. He went around the corner, and there was his wife, triplets. Cutest little babies I ever saw in my life. God spoke to my heart and said, Cal, that's my message to humanity. Yes, man's dying, but my will is to give them life. Life more abundantly. Life more abundantly. The problem is, some of you have accepted that life. I'll just be honest with you. Some of you got to worry me to death. I mean that. I preached everything I know to preach to you. And I do not believe for one moment that you want to die lost and face hell, knowing that life's there. You care or you wouldn't come. And you know what? You know what really makes matters worse, Lonnie? Some of the unsaved people in this church would do anything in the world for me and for you and for any other Christian in this church. You believe you're lost, but you believe Jesus was born. You believe He died. You believe He even rose again. There's just one problem. You're trusting the near kinsman. And the near kinsman can't redeem you. It's the only problem. You'll never convince me, not for a moment, that you really want to die lost and face hell. I refuse to believe that. Some of you, if it'd do any good, I'd come out of the pulpit on Sundays and come right back to you and say, would you come and be saved? I wake up in the night sometime and picture your faces. Some of you hang on every word. There's unsaved people that come to me when I preach these series, you can believe it or not, and ask questions. They're reading their Bible. How? They're wanting to know what the Word of God says. But the only problem is, we can't get you to take the ultimate step. Seeing that this day, today, you need to react and say yes to the Lord. Say, well, preacher, I'm feeling a little uncomfortable right now. We're making you uncomfortable because we love you. And come judgment day, I'll stand before God for every one of you that's lost on the job that I have done to point you to Christ. Now, none of us know what tomorrow holds. You're only given this day. This day. Last night, Jack was so ill, he called the family in and said he'll not make it through the night. This morning, he was improved over last night. But when I go home, Heidi may be worse. Why is that? God holds our life in His hand. None of us. I don't care how much medical expertise you have. None of you can tell me when a person will die. None of you can. But I'll tell you one thing. There's life after death for those that will believe it. I want to ask you something if you're lost this morning. What is it that we have to do to convince you that you need to surrender your life to Christ and see that the life of sin is a life of shame? Is there something we're failing to do? Is there something that we're doing that's wrong? You tell us, my friend, as a church, we're trying to do the only thing we know how to get you to Christ. Because we make our plans and we schedule our services. But the truth of the matter is, Mom, we may not have a homecoming dinner. Any moment, the trumpet could sound, and the Lord could come. And it would be a different story if we were a kind of church that we were trying to corral you into something that you didn't want to do. But when you come forward this morning, I promise you, nobody will have you sign a membership card, a pledge card of any kind. We're not going to ask one thing out of you. The only thing we want to do is point you to Jesus. Now maybe some of the other church, they get used to it, but I can't get used to it. Some of these folks here in our congregation are ill. They're not well. Any day, any moment, God could call and you could answer. It's that quick. Folks, I'm not beyond it, and I'll tell you this morning, if you don't know, if you close your eyes in death right now, you're ready to meet God. I beg you this morning. I beg you for Christ's sake. Come down this alleyway. Meet us here at the front of this church. Let us point you to Christ. You need the Lord. Your heads are bowed. Your eyes are closed. Brother Howard's coming. And the musicians are coming. My, my. What a mighty move of God here this morning. I can feel conviction. The touch of God's hand in every section of the pews this morning. I can see the evidence of God's moving. And Lord, I thank you for that. I don't know what the problem is. Maybe some preacher failed you somewhere. Some church failed you along the way. And you're having problems with something you heard when you were a child. And you can't figure it all out. Some of you young people, your quote-unquote friends, have you convinced that you'll be on the outside and you'll be the odd man out. Nobody will like you. Nobody will care for you. I will tell you something, folks. That's a lie. That's a lie. I deal with families every day of my life that deal with death. And when death comes, God's people are always the first people to rally and be there. When troubles come, it's God's people that's the first people to surround you. Encompass you. Now your heads are bowed. I'm going to ask you point blank. If you died right now, every head bowed, please, in reverence to God, every head bowed, not a person looking on. If you died right now, would you go to heaven? That's what I'm asking you. Would you go to heaven if you died right now? If you know you would you hold your hands high as a living testimony? I know I would, preacher. Yes, I know I would. I'd go to heaven. Hold them high just a moment if you're physically able. Hold them high. Yes, I would. Yes, I would. Oh, bless the Lord. Thank God. Thank you. You can put them down soon and very soon. We'll lift them in praise with the multitude that John saw around the throne of God. Somebody couldn't raise your hand. Would you raise it right now and say, Cal, I do appreciate the fact that this church cares for me and that you care for me. And most important of all, that the Lord cares for me. And I need to have that experience you're talking about. I need the Lord. I need the Lord. I promise I'm not going to come to you and drag you out of your seat. But would you slip your hand up all over the sanctuary and say, "Preacher, I want you to keep praying for me. I'm troubled. I am concerned. I'm not where I ought to be with God, and I know that. Pray for me. Pray for me." How many of you just raise your hand and take it right back down? Some of you men, you'll talk to me in private, but you won't make any kind of a sound publicly or step publicly. Would you at least raise your hand this morning and say, "Cal, I do care. Yes, preacher, I appreciate that you care. God bless your heart, sister." Well, I thank you, Lord Jesus. Somebody else, just slip your hand up right now. "Preacher, pray for me. Pray for me." Is there another one? Just slip it up right now. "Pray for me. Pray for me. I do need to get things right with God, preacher. I'm not where I ought to be. Pray for me. Pray for me." Is there another one? Just slip your hand up right now. God bless your heart, sis. God bless you. How many others? Just slip it up right now. "I'm not right with the Lord, preacher. I'm not right with the Lord." I know I'm putting a lot of pressure on you this morning. Folks, I just feel pressure on me this morning that there's folks here that need the Lord, that you can't afford to face tomorrow without God. Would you hold your hand up and say, "I recognize that, preacher, and I need prayer." Here's another one. Just slip it up right now. Somebody else, just slip it up right now. "Pray for me. Pray for me." Is there another one? Here's another one. Listen, ladies, bless your hearts. You raised your hand, and I know the fear that comes in your heart in just a moment. The ones that raised your hand, if you're sitting on the inside of the aisle, the devil will say you can't get through to go. Don't go. It won't do you any good. Don't go. But if you're sitting on the outside of the aisle, he'll say it's too far. Don't go. Don't go. But listen this morning. The next funeral I conduct could be yours. And I pray for Christ's sake that you'll wake yourself up this morning and you'll surrender your life to God. Say, "I don't want to leave this world. I'm prepared to meet God." If you raised your hand in just a moment, this is what we're going to do. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. What we do on the very first verse of this song, I want you just to come out of your seat. When you come, your friends and family come with, and they will come with you. I promise you that. I know them. They'll come with you. You come and meet us here. We've got preachers here in the church and Christians that will meet you here and pray with you and point you to Christ. Some of you, time's running out and you're saved, but you're not on the firing line for God. You're not doing what God wants you to do. God's leading you into areas and you need to be obedient to God. You ought to come and pray this morning. I'm not going to apologize for lengthening this invitation, folks. I tell you, there's a stir of God here for an unusual reason this morning. I sense it.